My text tonight is in the chapter I read, in chapter 19 in Matthew, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and verse 21, and a phrase just about halfway through the verse. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Treasure is something that we are all interested in. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. The account is the story of a young man seeking Christ. He seems to be, and I believe he is, to a degree, interested. And there is a burning question in his heart. But there is also, as well as the story in the forefront, there is a background issue here. And it's a matter of where our hearts are. It's a matter of where is our heart, whether we delight in treasures of earth or have begun to think of treasures in heaven. And I suppose really that is the problem here, where ultimately this man found a great pull towards the treasures of earth and failed to see the value of the treasures in heaven. He had a conflict. He lost, but there was a conflict. He was a pleasant young man, a reasonable young man in many ways, and yet we see it happening, don't we? It can happen here many, many times in this building, where a man or a woman, old or young for that matter, they draw near, they're very interested, they consider, and they turn away. Not always riches in the ordinary sense that we mean, but something. Some possession, some attraction, held them more firmly than the possibilities of that which would be in heaven. But the story here is about treasures. In Matthew 6, our blessed Saviour says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So if we want to discover where a man's heart is, all you have to do is to allow him to talk for a few moments. And before very long, he'll begin to talk about his treasure, that which is dearest to his heart, nearest to his heart. And there you discover that is where that man's heart is. If he seems to have very little to say about heaven or glory or the Lord or Christ, but plenty to say about business activity and his own life, you'll very soon learn, however nice he may be and however presentable, where this man's heart is. Treasures in heaven. Where would we begin to describe them? When we think of treasures, we think of objects, don't we, really? Opening some door and under some floorboard, finding a little box, and there will be gems. And that would be the most obvious way of thinking of treasures. Treasures can also be an inordinate passion for money, or for what money buys, and to surround ourselves more and more with these things. We understand treasures, things that we want, things that we want very much, and we are unwilling to be without them, and we are unwilling that anybody should stand between us and them. We want them, they're ours, they are our treasures, and we love them. But the treasures of heaven, how would you describe the treasures of heaven tonight? We could begin by saying the most treasured thing a person can have is life. You know that when you're ill. How do you feel when you're ill? Feel pretty ghastly. And certain kinds of illnesses are worse than others. There are some things we can kind of cope with and carry on. But I've always felt that a high temperature, when everything gets so muddled and horrible, and you hallucinate a little, it's difficult to cope with. And you feel dreadful. And you're so glad when the temperature begins to come to its right place and where a lovely cup of tea becomes a cup of tea again, where you couldn't stand it before, and the ordinariness of life is returning. You say, well, oh, I'm glad that's over. Really glad that's over. And you feel a loveliness about life and your first walk into the open air. You see, this life, it's beautiful. But there is a deeper life. A deeper life. What did a dying soul give anything for? Life. What did a soul in hell give everything he had on earth for? Life. Life. It is a treasure. Everlasting life. This life is described in the scriptures in many ways. The one I like particularly is that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. It's life and living eternally in glory. That's a treasure. That could be enough, really. To be surrounded with all that God hath prepared. And this perhaps would sum it all up as far as I can see. There's beauty in heaven. There's color. There are descriptions of precious stones and their color and their brilliance. All that is there in the Bible. But surely it would be enough to say, when we refer to the words by Paul about heaven, he says, you know, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it come to the heart or the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Treasures beyond the telling. Peace beyond the describing. Happiness that cannot be measured. Treasures. Floods of joy on his right hand beyond anything that you could ever approach on earth. Treasures. Those are the treasures of heaven. And this is what's in the balance here. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Do you want it? But there's a pull. For he was very rich. He would have felt it wouldn't have been so bad if I hadn't got much. But I am very rich. And the pull is very powerful. And so you see this pulling. And this great conflict that goes on in the heart of this man. Now, let's get to the account. You're familiar with it, but let me stay with some points. A little headings I have, and give them to you. First of all, I think, the concern of a young man, and I believe he's genuinely concerned. The call to follow the Lord and all that implies. And then, the sobering one, the cost of coming to the Lord. Now, firstly then, the concern of a young man. Now, there may be some here tonight. I'm not really picking on the young. We all are, in our own estimation, youngish. So it can be all of us here, whatever age we are, so that it can apply in that way. The concern of a man, the concern of a woman. It happens to be here, we work it out in scriptures, that he was a ruler, that he was probably, some of you younger ones wouldn't think this young, something between 35 and 40. Now, you'd say, well, that really is quite old. I can remember in our chapel we had a young people's meeting. I was 16 and somebody 21 came, and I couldn't understand why old people should come to a meeting like that. But I have changed my views. I think youth extends to 30, 40, 50. You'd be kind and say 60-ish and so on. Whatever we are, we don't feel old. The concern of a person. Verse 16, and behold, take notice, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master. Now, listen to the words carefully. What good thing shall I do? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, it all hangs, if you want to understand this man, it all hangs on what he asked for. We give ourselves away with our questions, don't we? We ask a question, we show where we are. And he shows exactly where he is. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, let's examine him. I've already referred to that he is a reasonably young man. He was rich, he had great possessions, riches. I don't want it to be particularly here, I'm sure they are material riches, but they can be any riches that you like. He was prominent in the Gospel of Luke, where you have the same account. He's called a young ruler. He was moral. He wasn't a wicked young man. He was an immoral man, in that he wouldn't think of being immoral or in any way licentious in his behavior. Now, what can we learn about him? I believe that he was not totally taken up with his riches. Not totally. He liked them very much. But deep in his heart, there was a little nagging going on. He was worried. Worried enough that he didn't care what anybody said. And although he did it publicly, he was going to ask this good master a question. Maybe his friends would make fun of him. Maybe they would mock him. He's not so concerned about that. He loves his riches. He loves his popularity. All those things are terribly important, like they are for us, you know, before we come to the Lord. These things are terribly important, what our friends say, what they think, and their opinion of us. He is worried enough to ask. Now then, I began to wonder, you know, why? What caused him to worry? It could have been that on times he felt that riches couldn't buy everything. Maybe. Maybe there had been a death in the family. Maybe a friend had come into terrible circumstances and couldn't cope. It could be many things that he had observed that made him stop in his tracks. There he was, with his camels, sports car, whatever you like. There he was, careering on his own, in his own direction. Plenty, he could buy what he wanted. If he wanted a change of raiment, he could buy another set of clothing. He could do what he liked. And suddenly, he stops. And there's a question in his heart. I want to meet that good man. I want to talk to him. I want his advice. What can I do? What good thing? Maybe I could spend some money somewhere on something good. What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? He has betrayed himself. He showed exactly where he stands. You see, his question shows that he believes that he could gain eternal life by doing something good. In a way, it's commendable. That's the furthest he could go. He would say, well, what more can a man do? What more can he do? I can only be good and try to be more good. I'm doing my best. I follow the traditions of my fathers. Now, what extra good thing? So that in my heart, now this is what he lacked. He lacked any knowledge in his heart that he was saved. He wasn't, you see. And he lacked any kind, even though I'm sure there'll be plenty of friends around and say, well, you're all right, you're a decent chap, you're not bad, you're all right. There'll be plenty of people to talk like that. But after being slightly comforted, he come back to that place. I don't know. I'm worried. I'm concerned. And there is a concern in this man's heart. Now, he's wrong on this. His approach is wrong. He could have been corrected. His approach is wrong in believing there is some good thing that I'm missing. Some good thing I ought to do or contribute towards or assist, that if I did that, there deep in my heart I'd be able to say, I know that I shall inherit eternal life. But he hadn't got that assurance at all. In the Ephesian epistle, we are familiar with the verse. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I can remember one person attacking this teaching and saying, well, you're not thinking of the verse, but saying, you people who say that you know that you're saved, you believe in good works, he said, because when you believed in Jesus Christ, you did a good thing. But he didn't understand. We can't even do that. Through faith, And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that we are able to say that it is all of grace and not by our works. Yet this man is still in that realm. What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And that is the way human beings think. You imagine now, I don't know if they're still going, but there used to be the kind of programs, I think that I like them actually, a very nice program. It was called This Is Your Life. Do you remember them? They may still be going, I have no idea. This Is Your Life. And then they would choose somebody who was, they used to choose a good person. And then sit down and they approach this person. They're absolutely amazed. I don't know if that's genuine. I've always wondered if it says, where they approach this person and say, oh, hello. And then they bring them into a program, into a place. And then all of a sudden their wife appears and they show great astonishment and amazement. And then their children come and they're amazed again and they all hug and kiss and so on. And then a friend from Australia comes and a friend from Cuba or somewhere. And they all come and they hug and they have such a nice time. And they say, he's a good chap, he's a nice chap. And they say, in 1941, do you remember doing this? And they bring something good. In 1950, do you remember doing this? Now, nothing wrong, but can you see human thinking there? It's all geared. Isn't he good? Do you see it? That's how we think. It's vanity. It's pride. And it's in everything that we do. And so this man is expressing really like any person would do. I'd like to have eternal life. I'd like to be sure in my heart that I have eternal life. What good thing shall I do that I may inherit or have eternal life? It seems very hard to me. I found it very difficult when I see good people still on the road to hell. It's easier. It's easier to bear when a mocker or a blasphemer steadily goes on the road to hell. But it's hard to accept when people who, generally speaking, are good people and yet no knowledge of God, no assurance of salvation, that they are on the road to hell, and you feel it is such a shame they haven't understood. Let me give you an illustration. A real one and a true one and a very sad one, and it has a funny part to it. A friend of mine in college, and a very sincere and a very conscientious young man. And our Greek, New Testament Greek examination came along. I was dreading it. When the Greek exam came along, I used to say, nobody must talk to me. I used to be so afraid that even if anybody spoke to me, that the words would fall out of my ears. I was just hoping that I could retain and remember as much as I could and pour it out before I forgot it. Anyway, that was my concern. And he had green ink and red ink and blue ink and black ink and different pens. Now, this is the exam. You wouldn't know where in the Gospels, although at that particular exam we were doing, I think, Mark, and we had a general idea it would be Mark, and the examiner would quote the exam paper in Greek. It'd be written a verse. And you were asked to translate that verse and give it context. What we call it, also its exegesis, that is its background. They would choose verses that there was a lot to say about them. And maybe a lot of criticism, as there was in that kind of college. And so that a verse would be not only the translation part, was the simple part, really. It was to recognize that verse in its context and to get the reams and reams and reams that you would write on that verse. Now then, what did he do? You don't believe this. There's no need to write out the Greek at all. You only have to write out the translation. And then pages, hopefully, on the background. He spent ages with his... You see, in Greek, there are all sorts of little signs above. It's a beautiful script, fancy little script, and little commas backwards and forwards, and little signs back, acutes and graphs and so on. All these things are there, and he had them all in different colors. It was beautiful. I could see, from where I was, that it was a masterpiece. And very carefully, I think, he had translated them as well. And he'd worked so hard. He'd worked so hard. He deserved, you know, from hard work to be, well, you know, best, really. And when we were going out, I was talking to him, and I said, did you find the exegesis difficult? I said, on that one. He said, what? I said, you know, the exegesis. You know those notes we had regarding that particular verse and where this man said this and that man? He said, did they want that? I said, well, that was the point of it. He'd missed the whole point. All he'd done, really, was reproduce the verse, easy to translate, and that which was expected was not there. But I still feel, what an awful pity. I think he was given 5 marks. What an awful pity. He failed, you know, he failed. What an awful pity. He worked so hard. So hard. And what he did was so beautiful. But absolutely useless. There are many people. They work so hard on being good and being kind. And in many ways, you can say they're absolutely beautiful. But they have missed the point. They have missed the point. Now, what have they missed? Is this, that we cannot do what God requires because of one thing. We are sinful by nature. Through and through. Not altogether filthy, not that. But tainted, colored, influenced. It's in our minds, it's in our hearts, it's in our actions. It colors everything, our pride and our vanities. I think if you'd ask this man a question in another way, you say, well, you know, what are you like? Well, I do my best. And I believe he was doing his best off and on. There is no good thing that we can do to inherit eternal life. That's the main point there. There is no good thing that I can do that will make me that I am able to inherit eternal life. You might say, well, that's, if it's new to you, that's very confusing. But you followed it. Hurts the pride. Of course it does. The call to follow the Lord. Now, what the Lord does then, the Lord, the way he dealt with people, I think was marvelous. Have you ever met those people that they come to you and they come with a hearty handshake and you start talking to them and they're looking somewhere else? They're not a bit interested in what you have to say, but you thought they were. And they're talking to this one and they're shaking hands and you've gone. And you wonder, well, my mouth was open to say something. And they didn't listen. With our Lord, he gives his undivided attention to every person that comes to him. It doesn't matter who they are, whether it's a prince or a pauper, it makes no difference. He gives them for that moment, somebody touched me. And he gives his attention to them. Now, this young man has come on the scene, and as far as our Lord is concerned now, the whole universe contains this young man and himself, and God in heaven. And so there is a vital conversation taking place. This young man needs to be enlightened how he can inherit eternal life. He needs to be enlightened. This young man is convinced that he's a good man. He's convinced that he must do one or few good things that will help him to inherit eternal life. So he needs now to give his whole attention to the words of the Lord. So the Lord takes up his words. Do you remember what he said? Good master. In verse 17, why callest thou me good? Why are you doing that? What's the idea? Because he knew that this young man knew enough about God to know God alone is good. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now he's testing him. Our Lord is not advocating works here. You'll notice how this test is going on. Keep the commandments. Now he knows that this young man is going to take that as a bait. Which, being clever, I keep them. I'm a good boy. I keep them. Which? And he saith unto him, which, and Jesus said unto him, thou shalt do no murder. Now, you may notice now that you know the Ten Commandments are divided into two. You're familiar with that. The first section are taken up with God, and the second section with our behavior towards one another. Our Lord is quoting from the second section, our behavior towards one another. Why does he do that? He's no need to go on the first, because if we observe the second, you see, remember in John it says, he that does not love his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So the way to test whether this man loves God, does he love his neighbor? So he tests him. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And then if you remember, our Lord in a few places sums up the commandments by, and this he sums it up here regarding our attitude towards one another. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you do that, you wouldn't murder, you wouldn't thieve, you wouldn't steal, and so on. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that is where the whole area of test is going to take place. This man is saying, I've kept them. So he says like this, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? It's a very superficial answer. Notice our Lord has named commandments, and then he summed them up and say, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man's impatient. He said, well, I thought I could have answered that myself. I keep them. I'm a good person. It's a kind of answer when you ask a person, what do you believe spiritually? And they say, I've always been a Christian, which means they have no idea. It's a superficial answer. They have not understood. And so since I was a child, I've always kept these. Come on, is there anything extra? What do I lack? What good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? There is a struggle there, but there is a smugness. He's trying hard to believe in his own virtue, but he's a very uneasy man. Then Jesus in Mark is the same story. Beholding him, loved him. He had a great sympathy. You see, now all that matters in all the world is this young man and Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing? Keep the commandment. Which one? Then he quotes them. I've done all those. That's easy. I've done all those. Is there something missing in me? Do I lack something? He must have been conscious of that. Jesus loved him. He thought, what a fine young man. A pleasant person. Later on, you hear the disciples, too. They felt, oh, he'd make a good disciple. He has such a pleasing personality. He's such a kindly disposed young man. How lovely of him to come to Jesus and to ask him a question. He loved him. But our Lord wants to know, does he understand? So he says to him, Jesus said unto him, regarding loving thy neighbor, let's take you up on that one. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You see, the test isn't this. Not that everybody gives everything up and follows Jesus. What our Lord is trying to show this man, if you say that you have kept the commandments in your own strength, then I expect perfection. No man can do it. But if you're going to boast that you can, then you better know what the standard is. And the standard is perfection. Sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Now that's the test. If he's going to argue regarding things that I do. But he doesn't want to know. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What had happened to him? In this battle between treasures in heaven and treasures on earth, in this case, Although these things have been presented to him by the supreme preacher of all times, our blessed Savior, and the supreme authority of all time, yet this man, listening for a while, desiring to degree, yet draws back. I'll hold on to what I've got. I know that. My popularity, my possessions, my things, my way of life. I don't want to change. He's a nice chap. But he wants to continue on the road to hell. It's a very sad sight. It happens over and over again. It's a very sad thing. Then lastly, the coming, the cost of coming to the Lord. What he said was, come and follow me. Our Lord needed to know, does he really want eternal life? Or does he merely want it as an extra to his riches, that when his riches fail, he enters into the riches of glory? Does he really want God for himself? Does he really want spirituality? Is that his desire, or is it merely, am I missing something that I can't buy with ordinary money? Where do I lack? I feel a little uneasy. Does it go no further than that? So he tests him. You may say it was a hard test. But long, long, long ago, God the Father tested Abraham to see if this man really wanted to be the friend of God. And he said to him, you see your son Isaac? Will you sacrifice him? And we know the story, that he went as far as taking him to the sacrifice until the word of the Lord prevented him from fulfilling it. And then the verse goes on to say, now I know that thou believest in me. Now, and Abraham would be able to say, now I also know that I believe in thee. That he believed enough that whatever he had, whatever treasure is ours, that we're able to say, I would lay that treasure aside so that I might be sure of one thing, greater than a child, greater than our possessions, greater than our popularity, is God himself. This young man failed. I'm sure he's a withered kind of person for that age. But the drag of things and popularity and the fashions of the time blinded him. Then a problem arises. A little bit of grumbling's going on. The disciples are there. Then said Jesus unto his disciple, verily I say unto you, that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's very hard for a person who's trapped in the tyranny of things, riches or popularity, whatever it is. It's very hard for them to put God first. It's very, very difficult. He felt for this young man. And when he went sorrowfully away, there was a sadness also in the disciple's heart. And the Lord also had loved him. And he said, you know, he said to his disciples, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Just don't be tied to ordinary riches here. Now, people try to explain that verse. There are many, very beautiful explanations. You know, some say, ah, well, there's a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of a needle, and a camel has to kneel and unpack and so on. Why bother? The point that our Lord is making is this, that with man, it is impossible, as impossible as a big, bulky camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. It is ridiculous. It is an impossible thing. You might say, well, most things, somehow we can get round them. Well, you will not get a camel through the eye of a needle. And there is no need to explain other than that, other than he's saying, I am showing to you, he says to the disciples, the sheer impossibility of any man who's enchanted with the things of this world. If he's enchanted with them and dragged there, it's like a camel trying to, you see that young man go? It's like a camel who tried to get through the eye of a needle. He failed. He was nice, they say. He failed. He didn't make it. But Jesus beheld them. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be saved? You see, there you are, Lord. You make it very, very difficult. We like you, we love you. Impossible, you'll say. Well, who can be saved? Is heaven going to be empty? Who then can be saved? And then they're given the answer. Jesus beheld them, said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the area. With God, all things are possible. Let's look at this again. He opens the door and begins to explain to them. The disciples then say, and I don't want to follow that one, they say, well, we left all and followed thee. Yes, he said, you did, but God is no man's debtor. You will have your place in heaven. And everyone that hath forsaken, he speaks to all of us now in verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Is he saying, you know, I'm no man's debtor. If a person has given up a great deal for me, they're not going to get to glory because of that. They will have a hundredfold. So if they say, I gave 100,000, well, they will have a billion, whatever it is in heaven. So that there is no comparison. No, it is not that. It's come and follow me. The young man didn't see it. Come and follow me. That's really all that demands. Who is he? He is the Son of God. He is why this chapel is here, and millions like it, I suppose. It's why so many love the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and generation, because here is the only begotten Son of God. What a privilege it must be. You know what a privilege. You remember when he spoke to Thomas and he said, you have seen me and you have believed. And yet, you know, this I think is very comforting for those who haven't lived in the time of Jesus like ourselves. But blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. We have not seen him in the flesh and yet we have believed. And our Lord regards that as a special blessing. So in our turn, we come to him and we say, Lord, what shall I do? And our soul cries out, help me, Lord. And he says, come and follow me. What has he done? Simply this. All those commandments that this young man, what our Lord is trying to show, you could never fill them. You could never do it. And he failed to see. You could never do it. But I have done it for you. Jesus Christ has loved God in a way we could never. And he's done it for us. Jesus Christ has fulfilled these. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Love thy neighbor as thyself. He's fulfilled that in a way that we could never do it. He's done it for us. And that's the miracle here. Come and follow me. See who I am and see what I've done. He is the one who fulfills the law of God in all its perfection. He is also the one that picks up our debts. What is our debt? Our debt is our failure before we came to the Lord. Our debt is our sin even after coming to the Lord. All our sin. Past, present, future, the principle of sin. He picks it up. Who's willing to pick that up? You know, if you ask a friend, pick up my sin, totally, take it away. What do you think you're asking? I've got enough of my own. He's willing to take it. The penalty and the wages for sin is death. And he says, I'll take it on myself. I'll take the consequence on myself. And so he dies on the cross for our failure. What a bargain he offers. And really, you see, it's a great pity and a great sorrow that many a young and middle-aged and old person have not seen this. What do they see in Jesus Christ? Is he a person that seems to make unreasonable demands? Or have they not seen that he's showing them that they can never fulfill these demands and that they should come to him? He is the one who has done all this. So in coming to him, this is the bargain. All my sin is laid on Jesus and it is completely forgiven. It is eternally forgiven. It is absolutely forgiven. It is in every detail forgiven. And God in heaven is satisfied with the punishment that he's taken on himself. Then you might say, well, how have we taken our sin away, but we have nothing to wear before God? And when we stand before God, he says, yes, you have something to wear. I'll give you my life as if you had lived it yourselves. Dressed in beauty. Dressed in beauty, not our own. Come to him. Well, how do I come to him? Through faith. Through repentance. These great things that was happening in a soul that is struggling. You see, if we were able to give a happy ending to that young man, if he could have lit up and said, well, I could never do that. And our Lord would say, well, I know you can't. Cannot you see that there is no good thing you can do? He was trying to get the man to see that there was no good thing he could do. But he failed to see it. And if you're going to step further, I can see I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. Lord, have mercy upon me. And he'd listen and say, now listen to me. This is what I've done for you. I've done all that's good for you. And I've taken that which is not good in your life, and I paid the penalty. How wonderful it would be if there was a continuation of that story in that man's life. Well, how can these be appropriated to me? And in that struggle of a soul, of treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, in that struggle of a soul, that soul is given a gift, faith to believe. It comes from glory. He is, says Hebrews, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's as if Jesus Christ was saying, see, Holy Spirit, I can see a middle-aged or an old or a young person there. Ah, they're understanding. They have been enlightened, I can see. Take faith to them. Take divine faith to them. As you're going, give them holy sorrow to turn away from their sin. We can produce embarrassment, but not repentance. Give them both. And when these invade our heart, we then turn to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And faith flies to Jesus and embraces him. And we are embraced by him. And repentance is turning away in our mind, our heart, and our will from the way of life. This young man went back to it and continued on his journey to hell. It is possible for us to be diverted by the grace of God that we face towards heaven and the treasures of heaven. How exciting it is. Death. And when we come to our latest breath, behold, behold the Lamb. We're not on our own. You know, you wonder when we die, will we be on our own? Our friends, if our friends are about us, there they are, but they become more faded and unclear. But you know, I believe this. Who will meet us? God himself. There won't be that anguishing moment, I'm on my own. God himself. And he'll be there with a divine handkerchief and shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there'll be a welcome. And what a welcome there'll be into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And we shall enter into the treasures, riches in colors, riches in sound, riches in beauty, riches in life. Such abundance, such abundance. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it come to the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared. There he is now, preparing this and that for you and me. All because of one thing. We came to Jesus, and we follow him all the way to heaven. We can't bring anything of our own. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because I promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone. You see, Jesus loved him. And yet he draws back a love that can break every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, and then above, O Lamb of God, I come. Come and follow me. Let us pray.